Acts chapter 16, we'll read together verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with them, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his essay Self-Reliance, wrote this: "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines." Now, if you're paying attention to that famous quote, you'll notice that oftentimes it is misquoted, and that a foolish is left out. Rather, many people would say consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. But that's not what Emerson was saying at all. Rather, Emerson chides a foolish consistency. By this, he means a consistency that makes no place for distinction, nor possesses a humble frame of mind capable of accepting when proven wrong. That divines are included in this list as those who are victims to a foolish consistency, I think, probably indicates Emerson's prejudice against those who limit distinctions and proof to the things that are made certain in God's Word. For divines, those who believe in God's Word, those who preach God's Word, are oftentimes accused by materialists as not allowing evidence to sway them from their opinion. That's not necessarily true. I'm willing to be proven wrong, but only upon the basis of firm and secure evidence, such as the Word of God. And yet, I cannot disagree that Emerson may have been saying something true, for there are divines who even go so far as to accuse biblical characters of a lack of consistency. Such a misunderstanding appears in the passage before us this evening, for commentators seem quick to accuse Paul of inconsistency in dealing with Timothy. Why, ask they, having struggled so long against the imposition of circumcision to the Gentiles, does Paul so soon seem to go back on that principle by having the uncircumcised Timothy, whose father was a Gentile, circumcised? I would suggest to you that this accusation and misunderstanding and accusation against Paul arises from a foolish consistency, the hobgoblin indeed of little minds, that fails to make biblical distinctions. And therefore, by observing in this passage what Paul does, we can avoid the pitfalls of a foolish consistency that often infects Christian thought and practice. Now, before we distinguish between foolish and true consistency, I want to say that we ought to appreciate the fact that Christian doctrine presents the most consistent portrayal of reality of any worldview. It is one of the things that we ought to appreciate and laud in Christian doctrine, that it is consistent. And it ought not to surprise us how consistent Christianity really is. After all, how can the creator of reality reveal himself and his will in a way that is inconsistent with the reality that he himself has created? We accept that consistency will mark the truth of the Christian faith and appreciate it for that certainty. But I want to use this analogy. Consistency is like a properly tuned piano with every note true. Consistency means that every note, every time you press a key, will have the same note and it will be in tune. Consistency, therefore, is not like someone sitting down at the piano and playing the same note repeatedly. That is a form of consistency, to be sure, but is not the consistency that we seek to develop. That is, I would put to you, a foolish consistency which no one would care to listen to. True consistency makes music through the proper playing of the various keys. The fact that they are consistently in tune allows for music to be played. And knowing what key to strike, at what time, and in what condition proves the beauty of what a true consistency is. As we turn to the selection of Timothy to assist Paul in the second missionary journey, I would have us consider three elements of this remarkable young man. I want us to see Timothy's testimony, Timothy's circumcision, and Timothy's work. Timothy's testimony, Timothy's circumcision, and Timothy's work. Luke introduces his readers to Timothy early in the second missionary journey, and he instructs us regarding Timothy's parents and his performance. We remember that Paul and Silas trace the Galatian cities of the first missionary journey, while Barnabas and John Mark head to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, instead of heading westward, as Barnabas and John Mark do, head northward from Antioch, Syria, passing presumably through Tarsus, Paul's hometown, over the mountains into the region of Galatia near Lystra and Derbe. And they encourage the church and find Timothy. You see that in verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, we usually assume that Timothy came from Lystra due to its mention here in verses 1 and 2 and the nearness of Lystra with Iconium over against Derbe. That gives us some background for Timothy, because Lystra was the place where Paul healed a man who was lame. Lystra was the place where the people of the town tried to offer sacrifices to him and Barnabas as if they were Mercury and Jupiter. Lystra was the town where Paul was stoned and thought to be dead, but awoken. From this background, the Lord trained Timothy for the work of service with Paul and Silas. Timothy saw all these things. Timothy is uniquely positioned, I think, as his parentage will bring forth. For you remember that it was the Jews that came from Iconium down to Lystra that caused the hubbub that led to the stoning of Paul. And so Luke notes specifically Timothy's unusual parentage. You see that in verse 1. His the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. This ought to strike us as rather unusual, because we know that the Old Testament encouraged the Israelites to only marry within their own nation. It should be unusual that a Jewess married a Gentile man. Normally, such unions would have been shunned by the Jews. And yet such marriages were not foreign to the Old Testament, despite warnings against such marriages. You can think of the story of Esther as an example of a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. In the diaspora, when Israel or the Jews were spread outside of Israel in Judea, it was a figure, it was an example of the Jews in exile again. And yet this marriage shows the unique relationship that probably existed within this province between the Jews and the Gentiles. That maybe it wasn't as acrimonious as it was within Judea and Galilee. Some commentators have suggested that the imperfect tense that is used of Timothy's father in this passage suggests that he had died by the time Paul came to Lystra and Iconium to gather Timothy. It fits with the kind of authoritative way that Paul behaves towards Timothy. He seems to be able to do these things without resistance. If it's his lack of mention, Timothy's father's lack of mention outside of this passage, even though the grammatical argument seems a bit weak. Instead, the attention focuses on Timothy's mother. Timothy's mother seems to take a prime place within the story of the New Testament. Indeed, even her devout character appears in Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul writes, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which also dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that is in thee also." Paul knew the history of Timothy. He knew his grandmother and his mother, that they both were of the faith, not just of the faith of Israel, but of the faith that was Christian. And it wasn't just the faith in which Timothy was raised that makes him an appropriate helper for Paul and Silas. He has his own stellar reputation within the church. It wasn't just his mother who was an example of a true believer, but his example, as you see in verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren, which were at Lystra and Iconium. Not only in his hometown of Lystra, but in the nearby Iconium, Timothy has a good reputation within the church. This highlights what we often call the external call to ministry. When someone desires the church to make them the minister, the presbytery, in our own denomination, questions both their subjective inward call to the ministry and their external call, whether they have a feeling within themselves, a subjective understanding that God has called them to ministry, and whether the church has seen their gifts and calling as well. Timothy becomes such an integral part of our New Testament experience that I find few ever asking the question, why did Paul need a Timothy? Think about this question. We understand that Paul finds this guy, he wants to take him, but why? It was only Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Yeah, they had John Mark for a while, but they seemed to have gone along pretty well without him. Paul has Silas with him on this missionary journey, so why does he need Timothy? I'd like to take us back and ask a question about Paul's motive. For most of the time, the commentators that I've read only talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit led Paul to choose Timothy. Well, I accept that, but why did Paul think he needed a third member of the mission team? I suggest that Paul's plan plays an important role in this passage, that it helps us understand what Paul does next. Paul has an ambitious vision for this journey. If you think about it, the second missionary journey is probably one of the longest missionary journeys that Paul takes. He will establish churches that become well known to us even in the 21st century. In this missionary journey, he founds the church at Philippi, which gives us the letter to the Philippians. He founds the church in Thessalonica, which gives us 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He founds the church in Corinth, which gives us, of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He founds the church in Ephesus, and from Ephesus, probably the church in Colossae, which gives us, of course, Ephesians and Colossians. And also, by the way, Philemon as well. Great swaths of the New Testament are letters by Paul written to churches founded in the second missionary journey. He has ambitions to go throughout Asia, but the Lord leads him into Greece, into Europe. And in Europe, he just keeps going from city to city, goes through Corinth, comes back into Asia and to Ephesus. He's just working. He seems to have grand ambitions, and probably that is why he chooses another traveling companion. And throughout this journey, he keeps picking up people and using them to help him in this work. In Troas, he's going to pick up Luke, and Luke's going to travel with them into Philippi. You'll note this when we get there, because the prepositions go from third person to first person. Goes from he and him to we. Luke's telling you that he's joined the band. He will partner with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. He will partner with Apollos in Corinth and Ephesus. His plan needs more workers to bring it about. He has a large vision for the growth of the church. And I think we have this to learn from this passage, for we too often expect little things of the Lord. Our vision often grows small. And Paul's vision is very large. Our vision is small, and therefore we think we are able to accomplish it on our own. Paul's vision is large, and he knows that he can't, that he needs others to help with the vision for God's work, that he's not able to accomplish the great things that God will do on his own. We see not only Timothy's testimony, but secondly, I want us to see Timothy's circumcision. We come to the controversy that often elevates this passage beyond its significance. I find this controversy to be much ado about very little. In order to understand it, we must deal with the issue that plagued the apostolic age, the fellowship within the church of Gentile and Jew. We first see the significance of Timothy's Gentile connection. Notice this reality that we have already seen in verses 1 and 2. Timothy has a good reputation within the church. His Gentile ethnicity, his lack of circumcision, has not prevented him from demonstrating his gifts and calling to the churches at Lystra and Iconium. He has a good report among the churches, despite his being uncircumcised and mixed parentage. Paul's insistence that circumcision was not necessary for salvation or Christian fellowship or Christian ministry is seen in the reputation that Timothy has. He apparently had a Gentile status in the church as an uncircumcised person, and yet his mixed parentage makes him an anomalous character, an unusual character, thus precipitating Paul's exceptional use of him. Instead of maintaining his Gentile status by virtue of his father's ethnicity, Paul directs Timothy to adopt his mother's ethnicity in verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Paul expects to follow his missionary methodology in the future, just as he did in the first missionary journey. That means that at every new city, he will find the synagogues and go there first and proclaim the gospel to the Jews. He will proclaim to the Jews that their Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. He will tell them what happened to their Messiah and tell them that the Old Testament did not promise a literal, physical restoration of Israel as a nation, but promise something greater, a spiritual cleansing and forgiveness of sins, a rent veil and access to God. He will go and he will deliver this message to the Israelites, to the Jews, and all of these cities until they get sick of him and kick him out. And then he will go to the Gentiles. Silas, who is a Jew from Jerusalem, will fit well within this methodology and will not be a barrier to it. But Timothy, uncircumcised, will present a barrier. And yet Timothy is unique because of his mixed parentage. A simple physical adjustment will change his ethnicity, will remove this barrier to his participating fully in the missionary work of Paul and Silas. Notice that in Galatians, Paul will talk about this person, Titus, who is a Greek, who Paul never encourages to be circumcised, who Paul never requires circumcision, even though later we see that he has sent Titus to the city of Colossae and used him in ministry in powerful ways. This explains the distinction that Paul is making that is consistent with his doctrine. Timothy's circumcision has nothing to do with his religious standing. He already has standing. He already has a reputation. He already is doing the work of ministry. He's already at work in the church and doing well. Instead, Timothy's circumcision is an expediency for mission that was made possible by his ethnicity. His circumcision is therefore an ethnic act rather than a religious. It makes him eligible to enter into the synagogue with Paul and Silas, and preach the gospel to those who are within. The commentator Longenecker puts it this way: being a good Christian does not mean being a bad Jew. Ethnic practices are considered adiaphora, indifferent unless they conflict with the moral law. To give us an example in our own nation, there is no moral obligation against celebrating the nation's birthday tomorrow. It's a matter of adiaphora. Being a Christian doesn't mean we have to be a bad American. We ought not to accuse Paul of inconsistency in this matter. A true consistency that uses distinctions and has humility is one that requires effort and work. I suggest that's why many settle for the foolish version of small minds. If you think about it this way, if I went over and tried to play the piano, the best I could do was to hit the same key over and over again, or play chopsticks or something of the sort. But someone who knows how to play the piano, like our dear piano player, can go and play well and much better than I can. And I suggest to you that that takes work to develop that consistency. I haven't put in that work, and so all you're going to get from me is chopsticks. We cannot let the poor version of consistency suffice for us. We must do the hard work of developing discernment and understanding the distinctions that the Bible demands. Distinctions between that which is essential and that which is adiaphora. It may seem simpler to paint all circumcision with the same brush, but this passage tells us that it is important for us to distinguish between the ethnic and the expedient, the doctrinal and the essential. Paul will condemn those who take circumcision in faith of its necessity in salvation. Paul will condemn those who either argue or adopt circumcision as a way to be closer to God. But Paul will condone those who take circumcision as part of their ethnicity as expedient to evangelize their brothers. To put it in our own terms, it'd be wrong for us to go to a 4th of July picnic if we believe that going to a 4th of July picnic made us a better Christian. It would not be wrong for us to go to a 4th of July picnic if we go to the 4th of July picnic as a Christian in order to evangelize those who are there, or to enable us to have an opportunity to speak to them the gospel. We see Paul's testimony, Timothy's testimony and Timothy's circumcision. And finally, I want us to look at Timothy's work. Although Timothy doesn't appear in the rest of this passage, he doesn't vanish. He is there with Paul and Silas doing this work. We expect him to be assisting them at this point. And this work helps exemplify what the team will be doing throughout their journey. We see them promoting the keeping and growing of the church. Silas is there representing the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile world. Even though the letter from the council was addressed only to the church at Antioch, since the Galatian churches are basically an expansion of the Antioch church, since the Antioch church was the one that sent Paul and Barnabas originally, they are worthy recipients of this message. And they receive it in verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. We know that these churches struggled with the controversy between Jew and Gentile regarding circumcision, as well as the church in Antioch, because Paul wrote a letter to them, the letter that we recognize as the book of Galatians. Some commentators, therefore, question the veracity and authenticity of this verse here, verse 4, because it seems to be in contact with Paul's letter. If Paul had already sent them a letter telling them about his view of the Jew-Gentile circumcision issue, why are they there promulgating the letter from the Jerusalem Council? And I think these concerns are overblown. Paul seems not to use the council's letter in his own letter, due to his concern that the church's belief and obedience ought to rest on the authority of God's Word, on the authority of the Old Testament, on the authority of what Christ has done, rather than just basically saying, well, if the church said it, then that's it. He wants to give them a foundation. He wants to build up their faith and understanding of the Old Testament, their faith and understanding in who Jesus was and what he did. But he is not afraid to use the authority of the church council to encourage them that this thing that they have believed that is true because it is in the Old Testament, because it's a part of God's Word, because it's a part of what Christ did, is recognized by the church at large. Paul seems content to encourage their faith in the determination of the council as determinative. It is significant that the council agrees with Paul's doctrinal formulation, even though the letter does not go into the depth that Paul's letter goes into. And the churches grow through the ordinary means of grace. Look at verse 5. And so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. The connection between verses 4 and 5 is interesting. The churches are established in the faith, and they grow through the ministry of the apostles, encouraging them with what the church in Jerusalem had said. The churches grow because Paul and Silas are teaching them doctrine. The churches grow because of what we often think of ordinary means of grace ministry: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. In a society where church growth methodology concerns itself with programs and spectacle, we often forget that God uses ordinary and mundane means to grow His church. The church receiving the doctrine of the apostles leads to its establishment and growth. My friend, the doctrine of the church indeed matters. It is based upon not its own determination, but the unchangeable and firm Word of God. The Creator has spoken truth of His creation to us. He tells us of our sin and its source. He tells us that our sin warrants judgment and death and hell. He tells us that we cannot make ourselves right with God. Instead, God must reconcile us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God made man, who lived a sinless life, who died as a sacrifice to take away sin, who rose the third day to attest that sin had been fully conquered. Jesus offers Himself today to all who will receive Him by faith. So I ask you, do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Timothy would not be the youth minister for the roving band of missionaries. He would not be going to every city programming activities to occupy the time of people and to excite them with playful activities. Timothy would go to city after city preaching the gospel. How do I know that? Because Paul wrote to him and told him to do that in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is the way Paul would have Timothy grow the church: the ministry of the word, sacrament, prayer, and worship grow the church. Other activities grow something else. If the ordinary means of grace grow the church, then we have to look around in this room and ask ourselves the question, why are we so small? We could try to argue that we are not doing ordinary means of grace ministry, but I think we know better. So why are we so small? Paul has one answer to that in the very same letter that he wrote to Timothy, in the very same passage. In fact, in the very next verses, Paul will explain why the church that depends on ordinary means of grace ministry is so small. After he says, preach the word, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from truth and shall be turned to fables. Paul tells Timothy there is a day coming when the people will not endure sound doctrine, when they will not want ordinary means of grace ministry, when they will want something else, when they will want someone who doesn't preach the word and sound doctrine, but they will want someone who will tickle their ears with what they want to hear. They will want to be deceived. They will want someone to tell them a fairy story that isn't real. And we live in that day. And yet I would suggest to us, if we just take that away from what is going on here, we have missed something. Because it is very easy to blame the world. And perhaps it would be good for us to take a moment and ask ourselves if we do not play a part in this. Perhaps we play a role in our smallness if we fail to let means of grace ministry work in us. Perhaps our neighbors fail to see the importance of the ordinary means of grace because we act like they mean so very little to us. If we don't find them life-changing, how can we expect others to see their importance and be drawn to them? If we don't come to worship excited about drawing near unto God, then why would anyone else want what we have? You see, we cannot do anything about the itching ears of others. We can't do anything about the mentality of those who live around us. That task belongs to the Holy Spirit. And we believe that He can do that work. He can give them a desire for truth, a desire for doctrine, make them seekers of God. Though we cannot do anything about the itching ears of others, we can change our own attitude toward the ordinary means of grace. We can let them matter to us more than they currently do. We can develop a greater appreciation for them. We can engage in them with more purposeful intention. If you can't tell, this is one of my key themes today. Purposeful intention and means of grace. Not just doing them as things to check off our box of to-dos for today, but engaging with them in order to draw near to God. Not saying to ourselves, well, I just need to do this today to get it off the list, but saying, what I need today is to truly draw near to God, to appreciate that He has drawn near unto me. To renounce our careless attendance upon them. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would let us expect great things from You. We pray that You would help us to make biblical distinctions and love the doctrines of truth. Give us a desire and intentionality toward the means of grace. And, O Lord, we pray that through it You would grow Your church and that You would use us in its growth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.